Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. In the Old Testament, God seems harsh. In the New Testament, he is seen as a God of love. Some wonder if a kinder, gentler God emerged after Jesus came. Today, why God has actually never changed in his attributes and purposes. Stay with us. From the Moody Church in Chicago, this is Running to Win with Dr. Erwin Lutzer, whose clear teaching helps us make it across the finish line. Pastor Lutzer, your series is on the mysteries of God. Give us a look ahead on how we can understand two apparently different aspects of God.
Dave, the burden of this message is to show that indeed God has not changed. The God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, obviously, they are the same God. And people misunderstand what is happening in Scripture if they think that somehow God is more tolerant than he used to be. This is a very important topic that we must understand. But before we go there, let me remind you that, God willing, this coming October, I'm going to be the teacher on a cruise that is going to begin in Switzerland and go up the Rhine River all the way to Amsterdam. And recently, I just wrote out the topics that I am going to be teaching on. I'm going to be giving lectures on Hitler and the Nazism that came as a result of his leadership. What are the streams that fed that? I'm also going to be speaking about Martin Luther. We'll be stopping along various sites along the way. Here's how you can find out information. Let me encourage you to go to moodymedia.org. That's moodymedia.org. Or you can call us at 1-888-218-9337. That's 1-888-218-9337. I sure hope that you can join us on this very interesting, unforgettable venture. And now let us turn our attention to God, specifically God unchanging. Let's listen carefully and once again probe the mysteries of the existence and nature of God. My topic today is the unchanging God. The unchanging God. I am the Lord, I change not, God said through the voice of Malachi, the prophet. When we study God, we are talking about the most lofty, deep subject imaginable. Spurgeon said that we cannot plumb its depths, our eagle eyes cannot see its heights. We are awestruck in the presence of God. The Huffington Post said that there are some words that are overused. They're used for all kinds of things and they become common. If I remember correctly, the one that they said was most overused and most common was the word awesome. Everything is awesome. I suggest that we keep the word awesome for God and we leave it there. The hamburger that you had at Five Guys might be good. It might even be great, but it's not awesome. The Chicago Cubs have many good players. They may even have some great players, but they're not awesome, and they've proved that over a period of more than 100 years. Let's reserve the word awesome for God. He is awesome. Praise be to his name. You know, the reason I'm preaching this series on the mysteries of God is so that a number of reasons. First, that we might be appropriately humbled and worship God with more enthusiasm and more joy and more understanding. The other reason is that we might seek him, and the way in which we seek him is through the Scriptures. I've decided that in the next 6 weeks, I'm going to reread the entire New Testament. So I've begun this week on the book of Matthew. That's the way in which we're constantly being washed by the Word, challenged by the Word. Beyond the sacred page, I see the God. So I hope that you're involved in the Scriptures and in constant reading. And then something else, and that is that
We want to indeed understand his promises so that we can trust him better. J.I. Packer, in his book on Knowing God, tells the story of a theologian who visualized things this way. As we think of Christianity, he says that there is a path along which people are walking. The people are weary, they are tired, they have various options. But above the path, there are people sitting in a hotel balcony, and they're able to communicate with those who walk beneath them. But the folks in the balcony, and today this is an illustration, all those of you who are in our balcony just want you to know that you are eminently welcome. But the point is that these people who are sitting up there, they're having theoretical discussions. You know, is it possible for God to exist in three persons? And how is one God in three persons? And we talked about that in one of these messages. And did God die on the cross? It's all theoretical. But for the people who are walking along the journey, these things aren't theoretical. They are very, very practical, because what they're wondering is anybody going to guide us along the road of life? And then when they get to the end, will anyone be there for me? That's the question. So I want us to know that even though we're discussing this theologically and somewhat academically, at the end of the day, join me on a journey, because we're on a journey. Some of you have great heartaches. Some of you have great worries. Many of you are going through financial needs, and you're in the midst of health issues and family issues, and they are so overwhelming. Join us today. We're on the journey, and we intend that these academic comments that are made at the beginning of the service really come down ultimately to how is it on the trail of life. Well, today it is the immutability of God. That means that God is unchangeable. I am the Lord, I change not. I'm going to deal with an issue, though, that most textbooks don't deal with. I read a couple of essays on the immutability of God, and none of them touched really on what I'm going to speak about. Because when you think about the unchangeability of God, don't you ask yourself a question like this? Why the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Old Testament, you know, you got stoned to death for heresy, for sexual sins, for working on the Sabbath. New Testament, no such penalties. It's all grace. Come. You're struggling? Well, everybody's struggling. Come. You're welcome. Theologians, some have actually said, look, there are two gods. There's the God of the Old Testament, God of law and judgment. There's the God of the New Testament, God of grace. Come, said Jesus. Is that really true? We're going to have to deal with that. And along with that comes the question, is it safer to sin today because we're under grace? We're not going to get stoned because we live an immoral life. And for those of you who are young people, when I speak about being stoned, I actually mean you have rocks thrown at you, just to clarify that. For the younger generation, we don't have to worry about that. We can do whatever we like, and God's grace covers it. That's God's work. That's his job, is to be gracious. How do we reconcile that? Well, what we're going to do is we are going to reconcile that. And to begin with, before we turn to a very key passage, I want to talk with you about God and his unchangeability. First of all, his nature is unchanged. His essence, can we use that word? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10, thou hast created the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, and like a garment thou shalt wrap them up, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. There is no shadow of turning with God. Of course his nature doesn't change. We change in our minds, and we change in our body. God is unchangeable. Let me ask you a question. If God were to change, would he change for the better? Well, that's unthinkable, because he's a perfect being. Would he change for the worse? Thankfully, that's unthinkable. Of course he doesn't change. From eternity to eternity, thou art God. So God is unchangeable. All of his attributes are unchanged. Omniscience, knowing all things, all powerful. His wisdom that we sang about this morning, totally unchanged. He's never had to change any plans. He never decided to do one thing and then discovered it was wrong and have to redo things. One time I went to a hospital to visit someone, and he already had been discharged. And God never has those kinds of problems. He knows all things. God's nature remains unchanged, his attributes. Secondly, his truth doesn't change. It says in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. It's unthinkable that somehow God's standards have changed. Well, what else has not changed? And that is his morality, his standards. They haven't changed. You know, some time ago, it was actually quite recent, I saw on the news that there was a young woman. I assume she was a Christian. I don't remember her name. Don't know who she was. But she was arguing in favor of same-sex relationships. And she said this. She said, we don't have to go back to the Old Testament because, you know, the Old Testament told us that we couldn't eat crab meat. And it had all those laws about what you could eat and what you can't. And we certainly don't do that anymore. So we can just take that Old Testament and we can just pitch it there and put it there. But it has no bearing on us today. Well, one of the things that she needed to know is that throughout history, for centuries, the Christian church has always divided the Old Testament into three categories. First of all, there is the civil laws. Those civil laws have to do with human relationships. You know, what should you do if a cow that belongs to your neighbor comes onto your pasture and so forth? All kinds of laws. Those don't apply to us today. And for reasons that will become clearer, we're in a new age with new laws. And so there are those civil laws. There are also ceremonial laws. Bring this sacrifice. If you commit this sin, bring that. All that, of course, disappeared, thankfully, with the coming of Jesus Christ, who abolished all of those things and became the fulfillment of all the sacrifices. But there is the moral law. The moral law. And I submit to you today that God has not changed his opinion about the moral law. As a matter of fact, Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount actually deepens it. Before, if you committed adultery, that was one thing. And Jesus said even to look at a woman lustfully is to do that. Wow. Now suddenly we're confronted with our own heart and not just our actions. And if you hate your brother, you're basically a murderer. Think of that and think of the implications. And so the moral law is still intact, and virtually all of the commands of the Ten Commandments are repeated in different ways in the New Testament, except for the Sabbath day. That was a special category. But the point is that God has not changed his standard. Well, then why the difference in punishment? Well, God's administration has changed. God's administration. Now, I'm going to take you to a passage of Scripture that really, the more I think about it, it's been in the back of my mind now for some time, it almost blows you away, both regarding the law and regarding grace and the relationship between the two. I hope that you love this passage of Scripture as much as I do. It's found in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, all Bibles open now. If you didn't bring yours, there's probably one there in the seat in front of you. If you have your iPad, your cell phone, other ways of accessing God's Word, please do that because I want you to see the text. Seeing the text is very important. The context of the 12th chapter has to do with, where I'm going to begin to read, has to do with Esau. Esau was a profane man who sold his birthright. You remember that story. Have you ever noticed, parents, how you're going to have two children, in this case twins, Jacob and Esau. One goes one direction, the other goes the other. Rebecca and I even marvel at how different our three daughters are. Different in aptitude, different in gifting. And we see that in the case of Jacob and Esau. All right, that's the context. Now we are in verse 18. And I take this almost as we come to Hebrews chapter 12 from here to the end, basically the end of the book of Hebrews. To me, it is the summary argument of the whole book. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, darkness, gloom, and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, the sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I tremble with fear. That's the mountain called Sinai. There are two mountains in this passage. That's Sinai. Could I read just the original version of what happened there from the book of Exodus? On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings, a thick cloud on the mountain, a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. The whole mountain trembled. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spake and answered God in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and he called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And God told Moses, tell those people to back up. Stay away. If a beast touches the mountain, don't you dare touch that beast. Shoot it with an arrow or kill it with stones, because God is coming. Can you imagine some enlightened New Ager standing there and saying, I think I can come to God in my own way. There are multiple paths to God. Oh, yeah. You'd better come in his way. You know, I don't like this God. It's not what you like. It's reality of what is. And there is God. God here comes without atonement, basically without a mediator, and here he is. Stay away, God has come. And he's just as holy as he ever was when he descended in the Shekinah glory on Mount Sinai. I am the Lord, I change not. Should take our breath away if we're thinking about this. But the passage isn't over. Now we come to Mount Zion. Listen to this. I'm in verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 12 with all Bibles open. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. I want to give some context to this. It is as if the writer is saying that when you come to Mount Zion, Zion is a poetic name for Jerusalem. When you come to Mount Zion, it is as if all of heaven is open to you. What a mind-expanding concept of those of us who come to trust Christ as Savior. Now let's listen. You'll notice that you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable number of angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What? You can't even imagine the contrast between the mountains. Old Testament, stay away, or you'll be incinerated. New Testament, come. Come all the way into heaven. And he lists six various descriptions of what we come to. We come to the heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the city of the living God. We come to millions of angels in festal gathering. Do you realize that when we sang those marvelous hymns of worship today, that angels indeed were almost certainly among us, thanking God for our worship and extending their own worship to God? We come to myriads of angels when we come to Christ, who rejoice with us in our worship of the living God. We come to the church, to the assembly, whose names are in heaven, enrolled. I think my text says enrolled in heaven. If you're a believer here today and you've had a hard week, can you just stop for a moment and rejoice in the fact that your name is enrolled in heaven? I was talking to somebody the other day who is enrolling in various colleges. So they have their application in this one, this one, this one. Hope that one of them accepts them. Well, it's wonderful to be enrolled. It's another thing to be accepted. We are actually, our names are written in heaven and we're enrolled in heaven. I love that terminology. Just to think, in heaven, your name is there. I always feel a little sorry for those whose names are Smith, because I wonder, God, are you going to keep them all straight? Lutzer, I mean, that's pretty easy. There aren't a whole lot of those, but what about the Smiths? One day, Rebecca and I were driving with an old couple, and we were in the back seat of the car, and the woman said, you know, we have cemetery plots. We were driving along the cemetery. She said, do you think that God will remember we're buried there? And they are now buried there. And I assured her, even at that time, God will remember that you're buried there. Your name is enrolled in heaven. We come to the judge of all. The veil of the temple has been torn. Old Testament, stay away. High priest, come with blood. Come into the Holy of Holies once a year. Today, come. The veil was rent from top to bottom. God says, I'm going to do this. And you come now. Come into the holy place, says. Holy place, says, plural, by the blood of Christ. Just come. We come to the spirits of just men, or the spirits of the righteous. And that may be indeed all the dead who have died, perhaps Old Testament, New Testament, since the beginning of time. We come to them as well. We come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And then it says this, to the sprinkling of blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Did you know that Abel's blood spoke? I looked it up this morning in the fourth chapter of Genesis. When Cain killed Abel, God comes and he says, the blood of your brother is crying up to me. Crying up for what? For vengeance. That's what the blood of Abel speaks about, is vengeance. But this is so much better. This is the sprinkling of Jesus Christ's blood, and it symbolizes not judgment, but rather welcome, forgiveness, reconciliation. I've atoned for your sins. So indeed, it is a much better message than the message of Abel's blood. And so we come.
Well, my friend, isn't it wonderful to know that we do deal with the same God? The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New. He hasn't changed, but his administration has changed. And I personally am glad that I am living in New Testament times when Jesus has opened the veil of the temple. So glad to have this opportunity to preach these messages that I trust are a blessing to you. You know, I grew up in a home where we prayed every morning. Our parents would read a passage of Scripture from the German Bible. Then we were all required to get on our knees and to pray. Sometimes we as children didn't like it, but I look back at those days that are so special. If you'd like to know more about God's leading in my life and His grace, I've written my autobiography entitled, He Will Be the Preacher. I'd love for you to have a copy. Here's what you can do. You can call us at 1-888-218-9337 or go to rtwoffer.com.
You can write to us at Running to Win, 1635 North LaSalle Boulevard, Chicago, Illinois, 60614. Running to Win is all about helping you find God's roadmap for your race of life. Many people think God is more tolerant now than he was in the days of the Old Testament. Next time on Running to Win, why God has not changed his mind about sin, even though the church is a new creation. Thanks for listening. This is Dave McAllister. Running to Win is sponsored by the Moody Church.